Good morning, church. Amazing verses, aren't they? That introduction to John's gospel, just kind of mind-blowing stuff to read. We're in our series in the Trinity. I introduced the Trinity in our first week. We looked at the Old Testament and what that says about God as Trinity. We looked at God the Father last week, and today we're looking at the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And I've got a picture that I want to show you. Here it is up on the screen. Hopefully in just a moment we'll have that picture. I threw Bruce a curveball with the tech today, and he's brought that up very quickly for me. Now take a look at that picture. This is from a convent in Moscow in Russia, an icon, a painting on the wall there. From the 1600s, this one comes. Now if you had to guess what's going on in that picture, what would you guess is being depicted? Not a lot to go on there, is there? What if I told you that is a depiction of Santa Claus slapping a priest in the face? Yes. That, friends, is actually what is being depicted in that image. That man on the left of the image, that's Saint Nicholas, the real, original, OG Santa, Saint Nick. His name, if you look really carefully, is actually written above his head there in Russian, in Cyrillic. It says Nikolai. And he's got the halo, the shiny halo around his head to show you that he's a holy saint about to slap a guy. I've actually got another picture of this same incident from another church somewhere. Take a look at this one. I think Nicholas actually looks kind of compassionate in this image, doesn't he, on his face? He's kind of holding the gentleman's hand and stroking the side of his face. That's not a stroke. That's a karate chop. This is jolly old St. Nick about to slap a priest named Arius. The image is depicting something that happened at one of the most important meetings of church leaders, a thing called the Council of Nicaea. And Nicholas slapped Arius, according to the story, because Arius was trying to convince everyone there that God the Son was not equal with God the Father. He was a lesser being than God the Father. Now, just to be clear, this story is probably not true. There are a handful of rogue historians who think this did happen, but most of them don't, and they're probably right. It seems like it's one of those stories that, as it got retold, the details got a little more exciting over time, and the truth got a little bit less over time. Here's the big question for us today, and it's the same question that Nicholas and Arius were tackling. Is God the Son really God? Like, maybe God the Son, who became the man Jesus, maybe he was truly divine, but is he equal with God the Father? That's a really important question for us to answer, isn't it? The first reason is, if Jesus isn't really God, then we're all idolaters, aren't we? We worship a man if he's not really God. That's a problem. Secondly, if Jesus isn't really God, if he's not fully God, then he can't fully save us. If the Son's not fully God, the Son can't fully save. Only God can be our Savior. A creature can't redeem another creature. If Jesus ain't God, then we ain't saved. That's the first important question. Is the Son really God? Second equally important question for us today. If God the Son is truly and fully God, how does that affect your relationship with him? In the day-to-day, how does that affect the way you relate to God? So today, I've got two simple goals to answer these questions. I want to show you, firstly, why you can be certain from the scriptures that they declare to us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And second, I want to show you how you can enjoy relating to the Son of God every day. I have a secret about my past to share with you. I shared this in a sermon about 3 or 4 years ago. So if you were here that day, you already know this secret, but you might have forgotten, and some of you might not have been here. When I was in high school, nobody called me Andrew. You all know me as Andrew, but in high school, to all my high school friends and to my teachers, my nickname was Archie. Everyone at school called me Archie. In fact, I remember one day in year 8 music class, Mrs. Apral, she was marking the roll, first day of class, I'm fairly up high on the roll, she gets my name, Andrew Court? Who is Andrew Court? I said, oh, that's me, miss. Archie, I thought your name's Andrew? What? Like, it was that extent. Like, teachers didn't know that my name was actually Andrew. Now, here's the strange thing about this. You want to know the story of how I got the name Archie and the meaning behind that name? There is no meaning behind that name. And the story is completely uninteresting. One day, my friend Lloyd called me Archie and it stuck. I didn't try to make this nickname a thing. It just happened. I really don't know how it became a thing. But no one at school ever called me Andrew. Usually names have a meaning, don't they? You might know the meaning behind your name. John begins his gospel by talking about this figure called the Word. And we soon find out that he's referring to Jesus of Nazareth, describing him as the Word. Why does he call him the Word? Well, in the Old Testament, God's Word does at least three things. It creates, God speaks creation into existence. It reveals, God reveals himself by speaking. And it saves, God delivers his people through his voice. The Word does those three things. And in John's introduction, he shows us that Jesus, the Word, also does those three things. He creates. All things were made through him, we read. He reveals. The Son has made God known. He saves. He brings us into the family of God. Have you ever read a book with just a really fantastic opening line? There's some famous ones out there. One of my favorite opening lines from a book is from C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The first line is this. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. John's first line is better. One of the most amazing sentences ever written. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right there, you're forced to kind of stop and think for a second, aren't you? Just look at line 2 and line 3. How can those both be true? The Word is with God and the Word is God. Surely it has to be one or the other, right? Like if I said to you, yesterday I was with my best friend and I am my best friend, you think, is this guy okay? Like, like that just doesn't really make sense. John says, in some way the Word is distinguishable from God. He enjoys a close relationship with God, but at the same time he is God. And right there, we have the beginnings, a statement about the Trinity. Now, some people, some religious groups and other people, for Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, will say that this verse should not be translated, the Word was God. It should be translated, the Word was a God. Now, there are a bunch of good reasons why that is wrong, and I won't go into the weeds of Greek grammar with you this morning, you'll be pleased to know. Steve said, the Word was God is the right translation of that verse. But let's just imagine for a second we didn't have this verse. Can we still be sure that Jesus, the Word, is God? Well, yeah, we just have to go 2 verses forward to verse 3. There we read, this verse is about everything that exists. There are 2 boxes, right? On the left, you've got things that never came into being, right? Things that always existed, are eternal, didn't get made. And then on the left there, you've got things that did come into being. They didn't always exist, they're not eternal, they were made. Now, which box does God go into? Obviously this box, right? God goes in the never came into being box. God is eternal. And by definition, all of creation goes in the other box because God created it at a point in time. Which box does the Word go in? Well, read John 1:3 carefully. Through the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In case you didn't get the first time, it says it for you twice. Nothing was made except for what he made. He was never made. Unless he made himself, he can't go in that box. No, he belongs in the box with God because he is God. Now, having said that, the evidence that Jesus is God, it goes way beyond just single verses like this. Here's one way that I was once taught how to remember the reasons why you can be confident that Jesus is God. Remember the acronym HANDS. H is for honor. In the Bible, Jesus is honored and worshipped in the way that only God is supposed to be. Thomas at one point says, my Lord and my God, and he bows down and worships Jesus. And Jesus doesn't stop him. Secondly, his attributes, his qualities are the attributes that only God has. At one point in John's gospel, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is claiming to have existed from before Abraham. He's eternal. Elsewhere, we're told he's all-powerful. He has God's attributes. Thirdly, there's the names. He's given names that only God has. Jesus, at one point, at times, is called God. He's called Lord. He's called King of Kings. He's called Savior. In Revelation, he's called the first and the last. Fourthly, hand, the things he does, his deeds. You know, according to the Old Testament, only God can still storms, feed his people in the wilderness, banish demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, forgive sins. In the Gospels, Jesus stills storms, feeds his people in the wilderness, banishes demons, heals the sick, raises the dead, and forgives sins. And lastly, the S, a weird one, is the word seat. The Bible makes a big deal about Jesus sitting down, and he sits on God's throne. You know, even people who really disliked Jesus at the time when he was alive, they understood what he was claiming. There's a scene later on in John's gospel where Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, and then just after that description of him being the Good Shepherd, Jesus says a bit later, I and the Father are one. What a statement. And what do those who hear it do? We read the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus says, why are you doing this? And they say, well, for blasphemy, of course. You, a mere man, you're claiming to be God. You know that song by The Fray, How to Save a Life? Very famous song. I didn't know this until recently, but that band, The Fray, they actually were just a bunch of friends who went to a Christian high school. They started a Christian rock band, and then eventually they became The Fray. And as far as I know, most of the original members are still Christians. The song, How to Save a Life, it's based on the lead singer's experience of working as a mentor at a camp for troubled teens. The last two lines of the chorus say, and I would have stayed up with you all night if I'd known how to save a life. Jesus says, I'm the Son of God, and I'm here to save lives, and I'm going to lay down my life and take it back up again, and I can do that. I can do it, and my sheep hear that, and they know it's true, and they put their hope in the one who does the kind of things only God can do and makes the kinds of promises that only God can make. God the Son came as a man, and he was able to die for us and rise with power from the dead and welcome us into God's eternal kingdom and family because he is God. That's why he can do that. I and the Father are one, he says. If you're with me, you're with him. Is Jesus really God? Like really, really God? Yes. The Bible says yes, fully equal with the Father. There's no doubt according to the scriptures. Jesus, the Word, is God, the Son, and he has always existed with his Father and with the Spirit. The second question, how do I relate to God, the Son? I think relating to God, the Father, that's a little easier for us to conceptualize. We primarily direct our prayers to God, the Father. He's the provider, the creator. It might seem simple, like how do I relate to Jesus, to God the Son? Well, I trust him, right? Easy. I trust him as my Savior. I thank him for saving me, for laying down his life for me. But there's actually a whole richness of relationship that the Bible describes that we're missing out on if we think it's just that simple. I just want to share two things with you. A few weeks ago when I preached, I said that I really hope that understanding the Trinity helps you enjoy God every day. And in particular, I said, in every failure that we can enjoy the Son's grace, and in every pain that we can enjoy the Son's presence. Now, those are lines from a book that I mentioned in that other sermon called Enjoying God by Tim Chester. And I just want to expand on those a little bit. Show us how we can relate to God the Son. Do we have any Blackadder fans here? Yeah. I got a round of applause when I said that at 8 a.m. Everyone was suddenly awake. No, they listened to my sermons. There's a scene in that British TV comedy in the first series, set in the First World War, where the general, played by Stephen Fry, he's sending troops off to the front line, sending them off to their deaths while he's safe back in his office. And he tells Private Baldrick, "Don't worry, my boy. If you should falter, remember that the captain and I are behind you." To which Blackadder sarcastically adds, "About 35 miles behind you." Jesus isn't behind us. He's not sending us off to do the dangerous work from his safe, cushy office. In the Bible, Jesus is described as being ahead of us. Hebrews 12 says, "Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He scorned its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Now that word pioneer, that means the champion, the one who leads, the one who leads the way. Jesus, we're told, leads the way for us. We follow him. He took on Satan. He took on sin. He took on death. And he won. And he says, "Come on, let's go build the church together." So there's one thing. In the day-to-day, you can picture Jesus and know that he's our leader. He's gone before and he inspires us to press forward. But we read elsewhere in the scriptures, Jesus isn't just ahead of us. The Son is actually also over us. Ephesians 1 says, "God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." Do you notice, why has Christ been placed as the head over everything? For the church. Just think about that for a second. Jesus, the Son of God, reigns over all things. God has appointed him to that position for our sake, for the church's sake. Jesus rules from heaven for the church. He protects his people and he guides our mission. You know, it's easy to think that Jesus did something a long time ago, a long way away for us. But think about the book of Acts. Think about all the things that happen throughout Acts. Again and again, Jesus intervenes from heaven, doesn't he? He appears to comfort Stephen as he is being martyred. He appears to Paul on the Damascus Road. He speaks to Peter to challenge Peter to take the gospel across cultural boundaries. Jesus is not physically present there, but he is powerfully active. He is healing and speaking and saving and comforting and building and equipping his church. He's ahead of us. He's over us. There's one more place he is. One more thing Jesus is doing right now. Jesus right now is busy doing nothing. Listen to this from Hebrews 10. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy." What's Jesus busy doing now? Sitting and waiting. What did he cry out from the cross? "It is finished." Now, doing nothing doesn't actually mean that Jesus right now does absolutely nothing. He has a role there on that throne. He is interceding for us, we're told. He is there on our behalf before the Father. So here's the payoff, friends. When you picture God the Son, when you think of him there before the Father on your behalf, because that's what he's doing. He is there interceding for you. How does he do that intercession? Not by busily offering more and more sacrifices to keep covering up your sin. Just by being there. That's how he does it. His presence. If you're united to him, then his right to come before God becomes your right to come before God. His location is your location. As long as Jesus is in heaven, your place there is guaranteed, says the Bible. As long as Jesus has the Father's approval, you have the Father's approval. Just think about what that means for you. Every failure, every sin, every dark thought that makes you doubt, can I really be forgiven? That's when we need to lift our eyes and see that Jesus is there for us with the Father. He is in the presence of God the Father on your behalf. And so the right way to respond to that is to let go of your guilt. Perhaps when it comes to earning your salvation or winning the Father's approval or impressing other people even, that's when you need to do what Jesus does, right? Get busy doing nothing. Actively rest. Enjoy God's grace. Rely on that. Imagine for a moment, think of your sin. Perhaps from this past week, perhaps the sins that it feels as though you commit every day. And then imagine handing those over to Jesus, letting go of them, releasing your grip on them. And just feel the weight lift from your heart as you do that. Feel your shoulders relax as the one who can bear them better than you takes your burden. My favorite verse from my favorite hymn. I remember once singing this at a conference, and I was just so struck by it that I was blubbering trying to sing the words to this song. It's these words. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to that cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's what it means to enjoy a relationship with Jesus. And so here's something you can do this week. Perhaps at the end of each day, reflect back on your day. Be honest. Be real with yourself. Think of those things that you should have done that you didn't, the things that you shouldn't have done that you did. Make that mental checklist. And then look to Jesus, who sits in heaven on your behalf, and hand those things one by one over to him. And as you do so, hear him say, "It is finished." And you can add, a little more briefly than that point, you can add to all of that grace in our failure, his presence in your pain. You know, as we read the biographies of Jesus, the historical accounts of his life in the Gospels, we learn about what he was like. There was one time when Jesus saw a grieving woman, a grieving widow, and we're told this. We read, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Now, saying "don't cry" to someone who's grieving is usually not good advice. And I don't think Jesus was rebuking her for crying. Elsewhere, Jesus does cry. He cries with his friends who are weeping. Jesus isn't saying "don't cry if you're sad." What is he saying here? He is telling this woman, you know, there's hope. There really is hope. Everything, Jesus can say everything will be all right, and he can mean it. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not in this lifetime, but Jesus can promise restoration is coming. Friends, Jesus is not up in heaven uninterested in your life as though he's looking at something else. He always sees your tears and he mourns with you. And to those who feel loss, he comforts us, saying, "Don't cry, there's hope." To those who feel shame, he says, "Go in peace, Sorry. There's another story where Jesus forgives the sins of a woman who is described in the story as a notorious sinner in her town. Perhaps your heart twists in knots when you think about guilt, the kind of stuff that makes it hard for you to sleep. What's your shame? What's that thing that if it was suddenly exposed to the world around you, you would just feel the most intense shame about it? Jesus said to that woman, and he says to you, if you trust me, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. And lastly, to those who are anxious, Jesus says, don't be afraid. I wonder what makes you truly afraid, what makes you genuinely scared. I think for me, the thought of something bad happening to my daughter is the kind of thought that I can let kind of percolate sometimes and brings me anxiety. Jesus said to a man, Jairus, who, you know, the worst nightmare came true for him. Jesus said to him when his daughter had died, don't be afraid. Just believe. You see, with Jesus, even death, the worst thing, is not as scary. Friends, you know, God the Son experienced all three of those things. As a man on this earth, he experienced loss, he experienced shame, intense shame, and he experienced fear and anxiety. Hebrews 4 says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are. And so here's the last thing to add to that picture. When you picture God the Son, Jesus in heaven on the throne, make sure you remember that he has a human body. He took on a human body, he became flesh, and he still has that body, that resurrection body. And that is a reminder that he can sympathize with what you feel and what you struggle with in your body. He knows what weakness feels like. He knows what temptation feels like. He sympathizes with that. Jesus knows what it's like to be you. Now, on its own, Christ's sympathy, it actually doesn't change the circumstances you face, but it does mean you don't face them alone. It means Jesus is for you in your struggles. Even in your struggles with temptation, Jesus doesn't look on you with disapproval. He's not waiting for you to mess up so he can tell you you're in trouble. He looks on you with sympathy because he knows what it's like. He understands, and friends, he is for you. God the Son. God, truly, fully God himself, he knows. When we trust him, he forgives us. When we fail, he shows us grace. When we hurt, he's a sympathetic presence. And he can do that because he really is God. Jesus, thank you that you really are God. You are now in heaven interceding for us. You proved your claims to be who you said you were through your life. You proved it through your resurrection. Help us to trust you. Help us to lean on your grace when we are overwhelmed with guilt, to relax and let go of that guilt. Help us to feel your sympathetic presence, to know that you know. Thank you that you know. You know what it's like to struggle, to be addicted, to be weak, to be frail, to be tempted. Thanks that we're not alone. Thank you that you're God. Amen.